We have been talking throughout the year about how different Christ is, and that when Christ comes into our lives, that he begins to make a difference. Today we're talking about declaring that difference. There's a lot of different ways that we can declare the difference. Back when I was a college student, I started working for a parachurch organization called Young Life. Many of you are familiar with Young Life. It's an organization that seeks to develop relationships with unchurched teenagers, in the process of doing so, to earn the right to share the gospel. Well, that first summer, we went off to summer camp in Colorado, up to a camp called Frontier Camp. And they every night had what they called a roundup. And a roundup was basically where the kids would sing songs, they'd do some skits, and then there'd be a talk. Well, the last night of the camp, instead of having the regular roundup, they had a roundup that they called Say So. And it went something like this. They sang a few songs, and then they released the students out across the camp just to have some time alone to think about what they'd been hearing all week long from their counselors and from the talks and from all that interaction. And then they invited all the teenagers to come back. They rang a bell, and everyone came back into the roundup hall, and they gave those teenagers an opportunity, if they had had a change that took place in their life that week, to say so. And one after the other, they stood up. A teenager would stand up and say, "You know, I've been in church all my life, but I finally got it this week. On Tuesday night of this week, I realized that it's not about going to church or trying to live up to a certain standard or keep rules. It's about a relationship with God. And I found that relationship with God on Tuesday night this week." And then everybody would clap, and another teenager would stand up and say, "Just 5 minutes ago, I found that same relationship. I finally put it all together, all that's been said and the testimonies that I've heard." And it was an opportunity for those teenagers that had been redeemed by God to say so. Now, at the time, I didn't realize it, but Young Life didn't make up that phrase, "just say so." It comes from Psalm 107. If you have your worship guide, I invite you to turn with me there. On the back, it starts in verse 3. The psalmist writes, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And then look at verse 2. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." And the psalmist of the Old Testament said, if you have been redeemed by God, then say so. And there's so many different ways that we can declare the difference. We declare it by our language. We declare it by how we live our lives. But did you know that there is a universal way that God has given all of us who are Christians to say so? It's called baptism. If you've hung around Lake Point any time at all, on any one of our campuses, you've witnessed baptism, because on a regular basis, in fact, we'll do it every week. If there's someone that is willing to be baptized, we'll give people a chance to obey the command of the Lord and to say so in the way that he has prescribed for us. And I think it's the very first way that we say so in a life of say-sos. Baptism is the universal way that God has given all Christians to express their allegiance and their faith in him. But there's three dangers when it comes to baptism. One danger is that we would underemphasize baptism. There are some churches who do not emphasize baptism. In fact, every once in a while someone will join our church and I will ask them about their relationship with Christ, and they indeed are believers, but they've never been baptized. Maybe they've been saved 10, 15, 20, even 30 years. And when I ask them why they haven't been baptized, they'll say, "Well, you know, the church that I was attending before this just really didn't make a very big deal about baptism." But we want you to know that we do make a big deal about baptism. And there are several reasons for that. One is we make a big deal about baptism because Jesus did. First of all, Jesus commanded it. One of the most famous passages in the Bible comes from Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 19, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus Christ not only commanded that we baptize new believers, but he also modeled it. Jesus himself was baptized. Now, baptism is a symbol, and certainly his baptism did not symbolize the same thing that our baptism symbolizes. For him, it was the inauguration of his public ministry. And yet I really believe that Jesus was baptized to set an example also for us, because there would always be someone who'd say, "Well, I want to be just like Jesus, and Jesus wasn't baptized, so I'm not going to be baptized." Well, he removed that excuse, didn't he? We make a big deal about baptism not only because Jesus made a big deal about it, but we also make a big deal about baptism because the early church did. You look in Acts, the second chapter, it says on that very first day of the first church, they had over 3,000 people that were saved. And it says there in Acts 2:41, those who had received his word were baptized. Now, I want to just make note of something. They were baptized right away. They didn't wait a long period of time to be baptized. I think sometimes we're hesitant to get baptized because it's a very public thing, and we know that everyone's going to be watching us after that time. And we think to ourselves, well, I want to get my life together. I want to begin to establish some holy habits. I want to, you know, get rid of some things in my life, and then I'll stand up and I'll be baptized. And what we need to understand is that we're not making a claim of our holiness when we're being baptized, but rather we're pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if you've been baptized one day, you're ready to be baptized. It's not talking about how good you are. It's talking about how great God is. You look on through the Bible, you look there in the book of Acts, in Acts the 8th chapter, Philip is witnessing to an Ethiopian who's reading some Old Testament scriptures, not understanding it, and he explains to him that the Old Testament prophecies are about the coming of Jesus. Well, the Ethiopian becomes a believer and he sees some water there. Well, it's the most natural thing in the world for him to say, look, there's water, can I be baptized right now? And of course, the answer was yes. He'd not even been a Christian one day and he was being baptized. And then you turn to Acts the 10th chapter, and Cornelius, who Simon Peter comes and witnessed to, he gets saved and everybody in his house gets saved that day. And the Bible tells us that he and all of his household were baptized. And then you move to Acts the 16th chapter. In Acts the 16th chapter, Paul and Silas are thrown in the Philippian jail. And at midnight, God opens up all the jail doors and the Philippian jailer gets saved. And the Bible tells us that Paul and Silas went to his home that very evening and he was baptized because he was a new believer. And so we see the normative pattern that when people come to know Christ, that as soon as possible, they get baptized. It's like you're joining an army and your first marching orders is to get baptized. And I really believe that there are some who do not grow as they could grow because they have not yet done the very first thing that God has commanded all believers to do. It's almost like it's a litmus test to see if we're really serious about following Christ. So the first danger is that we would underemphasize baptism. Second danger is, though, is that we would overemphasize baptism. You say, well, Steve, I don't see how that's possible based on what you've already said. If Jesus commanded it, if Jesus modeled it, if it was important to the early church, how in the world could we overemphasize baptism in this way? When we seek to make baptism a sacrament instead of an ordinance. You say, well, Steve, I don't really know what a sacrament or an ordinance means, so I'm not going to have that problem. Well, let me explain the difference. An ordinance is something that we have been ordered to or commanded to do to point to what Christ has already done. We actually have two of those. The first is communion, and that's where we break the bread and we drink the cup, and the bread signifies the broken body of Christ. The cup signifies his blood, which was poured out for us. When we take that bread, we're not actually eating the body of Christ. When we drink that cup, we're not actually literally drinking the blood of Jesus. What we're doing is we're pointing to a sacrifice that has already been made. In the same way, when we baptize, we're signifying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're saying, this is what I'm depending on to save me. Not my good works, not my church membership, not even this baptism, but to what this baptism points. And yet there are some who've tried to take baptism and make it a sacrament. In other words, say that it is what creates or causes or protects or provides our salvation. We believe that there is only one sacrament, and it is the very death of Jesus Christ. And the ordinances point to that sacrament. Now, those who would say that baptism saves us or is necessary as an ingredient for salvation would point to Acts 2:38. And Acts 2:38 is on the day of Pentecost. Simon Peter is preaching, and as he is preaching, he is asked the question about how those that are in attendance there are to be saved. Now understand, this is an all-Jewish audience that's asking this question. And Peter responds, and he said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if this was the only verse that we had in the entire Bible about baptism, you might be led to believe that if a person wasn't baptized, that they could not be saved. But it's not the only verse that we have. We're going to look at some others later on. But first of all, let's understand the context of this verse. Simon Peter is answering a Jewish audience on how they're to be saved. How are they to repent? Understand that this is a Jewish audience that for their entire lifetime, that they have required other people to be baptized or to go through rituals or rites of some kind in order to be a part of the Jewish faith. And you remember what John the Baptist did when he stood on the shores of the Jordan? He challenged those Jewish people. He said, you need to be baptized, not other people, you do. And he was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to baptism. And for the Jew, for them to be baptized would be to humble themselves, to admit that just because they were Jews didn't mean that they had an automatic relationship with God. It was in the very act of being baptized that they were expressing their humility and they were expressing their dependency upon what Christ had done. Jews understood at that time very poignantly prophetic action, that many times it was in taking action that you were actually expressing your faith. And it wasn't the action that saved you, but it was the vehicle by which they would receive God's blessing. Jesus put mud on a blind man's eyes and he told him to wash it off. When he washed it off, he could see. The blood didn't cause, the mud didn't cause his sight to be restored. It was Jesus, but it was his act of faith to follow what Jesus told him. That was the vehicle. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet who told one to dip himself in the muddy river. The muddy river didn't cleanse him of his disease, but it was the act of going and humbling himself and dipping himself in the water that was a vehicle of faith. In the same way, Peter is saying to the crowd that day, he was saying, you as Jews need to repent as you've been calling for other people to repent. You need to express your humility, even to the point of being baptized yourself. And it was for them, baptism was, normative for their salvation experience. It was not a prerequisite. Now, how do we know that? Because we have the rest of the Bible. In Acts the 16th chapter, the non-Jewish Philippian jailer asks the question, how can I be saved? Nowhere in Paul's answer is a prescription for baptism. He says that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You've got to put your faith in what Jesus did. Now, that Philippian jailer later on was baptized after his salvation, but it was not given to him as a prerequisite for his salvation. An even clearer passage is found in Romans the 10th chapter, where Paul is writing to a group of people to whom he's never preached in person. He lays out in the book of Romans his theology. And in Romans the 10th chapter, he begins to talk about his theology of salvation. And he says to them, this is what salvation is all about. Verse 9, that if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Nowhere does he mention baptism as being a prerequisite or a sacrament that causes the salvation. In Matthew the 19th chapter, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus perceives that he has another God, and the God is materialism. He knows that that God will not serve him well, that God cannot provide eternal life for him. And so he challenges the young man to let go of the other God and to put his faith and his trust in Jesus. So he says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow after me. I think it's very, very interesting that not very many denominations have cropped up using that as their proof text for salvation. Yeah, well, here's what you have to do to be saved. You have to give away everything you have give it to the poor. Not a lot of folks quoting that one. Now, a very telling scripture is found in Acts the 10th chapter, verse 44. Simon Peter is seeking to witness to some Gentiles, but there's some Jewish Christians who have a question in this early stage of the church's history about whether or not folks like you and me, Gentiles, non-Jews, can even be saved. And so in the process of discovering that, what happens is some Gentiles get saved and actually receive the Holy Spirit so that the Jews can know that Gentiles can be saved as well. Look what it says in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, those non-Jews, and all the circumcised believers, the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered and said, surely no one could refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received, past tense, the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Do you see what's happened there? Now, when you and I get saved, we get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in our life, but he never comes alone. He always comes with supernatural abilities, and he equips us for service. Sometimes it's the supernatural gift of leadership. Sometimes it's the gift of evangelism. Sometimes it's the gift of teaching. But he always gives a believer at least one spiritual gift. Well, in this particular occasion, in order to show the Jews that Gentiles could be saved, when the Holy Spirit came into them, he gave them a very visible and immediate gift, which was the speaking in tongues, so that all those Jewish believers would know that they had already been saved. This was prior to their baptism. In fact, it was the argument for them to be baptized. So we know for a fact that people can be saved before and receive the Holy Spirit and even spiritual gifts before they get baptized. Now, let me just say this. I think that there were probably some Jews in that day who heard Simon Peter preach, and in the very act of being baptized, that's when they were saved. That their baptism was a vehicle for them to express their faith in God. But it was not the baptism that saved them. It was not a ritual that the church somehow controls to mete out salvation that's necessary and without which you cannot be saved. The Bible, throughout the New Testament, makes that clear. And so there are times when we underemphasize baptism, and we shouldn't do that. Jesus has commanded it, modeled it. The early church made it important. But we also want to be careful that we don't overemphasize baptism in that we make it a sacrament or an ordinance rather than an ordinance. And then the third danger is that sometimes we misplace baptism. In other words, baptism gets put on the wrong side of salvation. Now what I'm talking about here is I'm talking about infant baptism. And I just want to acknowledge that I know that this is a very sensitive subject, that many of you were baptized when you were babies. But there's a problem there. It's not biblical. Nowhere in the Bible, you look it up, nowhere in the Bible will you ever find a baby baptized. No matter how special it was when you baptized your children, and that was a very special time, and I don't want to take away from how special that was, but understand it's not biblical baptism. It was something else. It was you expressing your desire for your children to grow up in the church and to one day make their own commitment to Christ, but you cannot make a decision for your children. Have you learned that yet? You really can't. At some point, they have to own their own faith. And so as meaningful as it was, you need to understand that it's not biblical. You say, well, Steve, if it's not biblical, if you don't find it anywhere in the Bible, why did they do it? Why do they still do it in the church that I grew up in? Well, what happened is in the latter part of the second century, those who were Christians at that time, they asked the question, what would happen if a baby died before they were old enough to own their own faith, to make their own decision? And because no one had an answer to that, for the very first time in Christian history, the church moved baptism from after a person accepted Christ to infancy. And there's no biblical precedent for that, but that's what they did. Now, there are several problems with this. If indeed that was necessary in order to cover the children until such time that they made their own decisions, several problems. First problem is it presupposes that we thought to cover something that God just forgot to handle. Okay? And I have a real hard time believing that we're smarter than God and that we kind of cleaned up after him there. Second problem is that means that all the babies that died before they were old enough to make their own decision prior to the latter part of the second century, that God sent all those babies to hell. Got some problems there as well. Third problem is that it miscommunicates salvation, first of all, to the world. It says that the way you get saved is you just do some rituals in the church and then you're okay. It also miscommunicates salvation to that child. I can't tell you the number of individuals that I've talked to who've never made a personal commitment to Christ who are relying on what their parents had done to them when they were children. And the fact that they're registered in some church because of a decision their parent made, they have a false sense of security about their own salvation. That's extremely dangerous. The fourth problem with it is that it robs an individual of their own experience of expressing their faith and their allegiance to Christ. Let me give you a metaphor that I've used for years that I believe is helpful. It'd be like if you as a young man or a young woman, you found someone of the opposite sex and you decided to get married to them, and you went home and you told your mom and dad and they were so thrilled, and then you said, well, let's sit down and plan my wedding. And they said to you, no, you don't have to worry about that, because when you were a baby, we went ahead, knowing that you'd get married someday, we went ahead and had your wedding ceremony. Well, what would you, be honest, what would you say to that? You would say, mom and dad, I want to be there for my own wedding. They say, oh, you were there. I want to show you the pictures. You look so cute in that little tuxedo. Or they say, you wouldn't believe the trouble we had finding a wedding dress that would fit you. And then you would say, well, yes, I was there, but I don't remember it. I would like to experience my own proclamation of love for someone I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. Wouldn't you? I would think if that's true about your marriage, I think it'd even be more true about expressing your own love to the one that you're going to spend eternity with. Don't you? And if you, as well-meaning as your parents were, when they had you baptized as a baby, that was not your choice, and you don't remember it. And it makes sense that you would want to remember that you would want to express that. And so what baptism becomes an expression of your faith. We believe in biblical baptism. And by biblical, we mean four things. First of all, the right person. That's a believer, not a baby. The second thing is at the right time, after your salvation, not before. See, some of you grew up in a Baptist church. And there was this time of at vacation Bible school or during a revival or something, and there was this kind of herd mentality, and everybody went to the front, and everybody got baptized. You saw a friend of yours get baptized. You thought, hey, that would be cool. And so you signed up, and you got baptized. But sometime since then, you've met the Lord. And so your baptism is at the wrong time. It was before you got saved. So really, it's not about being baptized again. You never got baptized. You got wet. But you're not baptized unless you're expressing a relationship that exists. Or maybe you're a Presbyterian, or maybe you're a Methodist. Maybe during a certain time in whatever church you grew up in, they had this little regiment where all the kids went through this class, and at the end of the class, they all signed the certificate, and they all got baptized together because it was time. But maybe in college, or maybe even as an adult, you have truly come to rely on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to get you to heaven, and you have submitted your life to His Lordship. He's begun to make a difference in your life. You need to proclaim that. And this time your baptism will mean something. It needs to be the right person at the right time for the right reason. And the reason is not to do it to get safe, okay? To somehow cover your sins or to wash away your sins. The Bible says it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And then it needs to be done by the right method. You know, the word baptize comes from a Greek word which is similar to it. It's called baptizo. And the word baptizo means to immerse or to take under, all the way under is what it means. And yet when we translated that word, instead of translating it, which would have been to write the word immersed or dunked, we transliterated it. In other words, we created an English word, baptized, to go with the Greek word baptizo. And the reason that took place for the first time was in 1611, when King James commissioned the Bible to be translated into English. Babies were being sprinkled, and it didn't translate out very well. So they just created an English word, transliterated the Greek word. But the word literally means immerse. You know why it means immerse? Because that's what the symbol is. It's a clear symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the method that we baptize is probably the least important of all four of those principles about biblical baptism. And that's why we make an allowance here at Lake Point. If you come from a tradition where you were baptized at the right time, the right person, and the right reason, but they sprinkled you or they poured on you, we would agree to disagree. We're not going to change what we believe about that. But we would agree to disagree. We don't make it a test of fellowship. We would accept your baptism. But the other three are non-negotiables. If you were baptized as a baby, we're going to ask you to be baptized for the first time. If you were baptized before you became a believer, we're going to ask you to be baptized for the first time. And it's not about where. As I've already stated, we baptize in horse troughs on one of our campuses. I baptize in mountain streams. I baptize in people's swimming pools here in Rockwall. It's not about who's doing it or any of that. It's about what the Bible says it represents. And what it really represents is what's described there in the Old Testament in Psalm 107. It's an opportunity for you to say so. And that's the first time. That's where it begins, the practice of saying so. But that's not where it's supposed to end. Because for the rest of our lives, we're to say so. And I want to just say this. If you can't say so among this group, Christians who would love you and support you and encourage you for saying so, then you'll probably not do very good the rest of your life saying so in other places. Because it's tough, isn't it, to stand up for Christ out there, isn't it? And sometimes we have a tendency to be a little shy about our relationship with Christ. It begins with baptism, but it certainly doesn't end there. He wants us to be proud of our relationship with Him. And every time we have an opportunity, not to condemn others, not to embarrass others, but to be proud of the fact that we belong to Him. I wear a wedding ring, and the reason I do is I'm proud that I'm married. There's no reason for me to hide it. And even more so, I ought to be proud of the fact that I have an eternal relationship with Him. And so should you.